This is my song in the desert, and I just noticed that phrase, though I've sung it many times, when triumph is still on its way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance that is incorruptible, it's undefiled, doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, may prove to the honor and the praise and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you will obtain the destination of your faith, the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to find that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll pick it up where we left off in verse 6. Henry Drummond, who wrote a great classic on 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love is kind, said, "Life is tough, and people carry very heavy burdens. For Christ's sake, be kind." Now, I just wondered this morning, out of a show of honesty, how many of you are carrying one very heavy burden? Just let me see your hand. You're carrying at least one very heavy burden. All right, sure enough. Me too. And I was reminded the other day by a dear friend that for some time now, we as a church, and more specifically a band of brothers who meet together on Fridays, have been praying for revival for our church. Now that might come as a surprise to some of you in a church that is baptizing people, seeing folks get saved, and seeing lives radically changed, that it would be deemed by anyone that we would need revival. But I have been convinced for years that we do. Because as a pastor and one who sees other things behind the scenes, it's evident that we need revival. In spite of all the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, planting churches, sending out missionaries, and on and on. But back to my friend's comment, he said to me, as I was experiencing my own personal heavy, he said, "Well, Pastor," he said, "you know, as far as I understand revival isn't going to come without pain." And I thought to myself, how true that is. Revival doesn't come without exposure and pain, which will give way to confession and repentance. And I wondered in my heart at the time, "Lord, are these the birth pangs of revival?" Because we have seen an attack on certain segments of our church, and particularly our young people. And in a strange way, when this individual said to me that revival would be accompanied by pain, in a strange way, and in the midst of personal pain, my heart did something that it had not done since the pain began. It rejoiced. It rejoiced. So, why the trial? Why do we have trials? We're not going to exhaust those answers this morning, but we'll give some of them that Peter gives, or shall we say God gives through Peter. Verse 6, which I quoted moments earlier, says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials." The word trial is a general word in the Greek. It's not all that specific. It means to test. It could mean to tempt. It doesn't even necessarily carry an evil connotation. It might be a positive pressure. It might be something very negative. It might be directly connected to sin in your life or in someone else's. And it might not. It's pressure. And the word various before it is the Greek word pokalois. We get our English word polka dot from this word. And so Peter is setting us up at the very beginning of this section with the whole gamut of struggles that you and I experience in our lives, like polka dots, different sizes, different colors. Our trials come in different sizes, don't they? They come with different intensities. And it seems, doesn't it, like we are always either in the midst of a trial, we're coming out of a trial, or we're heading into one. Isn't that true? And he makes it clear that regardless of the severity, the size, it grieves us. You see that word? That's a strong word. It means to cause deep sorrow. So, let's not candy coat our trials. They're very real. And so that's at that juncture when we are faced with a decision. What are you going to do with that trial? Are you going to drag it around with you wherever you go and mope and moan and complain? Are you going to hurt? Yes, you're going to hurt. Of course you are. That's what trials do. They hurt us. Or will you determine in your heart, there are purposes in these trials. I must embrace them. And Peter gives some of those to us. And here's the first one I give to you. Our trials are so that we don't lose sight of heaven. In that very first statement he makes in verse 6, in this you rejoice. This is why I quoted the verses that preceded the ones we're looking at this morning. In this you rejoice. The ESV is actually quite weak here. It just says, in this you rejoice. You should write the word greatly before it, because the Greek word is a compound word. Most of your Bibles do say greatly, and rightly so, because this word, agalao, is the word which means to jump for joy. It means to leap for joy. It literally carries with it the connotation of bodily jumping up and down, getting excited, and that makes no sense whatsoever to me. Because I don't feel like doing that. I don't feel like doing that right now. And when you go through your trial, you don't feel like doing that either. But there is something that God has sown in you by way of the future that should cause you, at the very least internally, if not externally, to jump for joy. In fact, Peter uses that very same word toward the end in verse 8, where he says, you know, though you don't see him, you love him. Though you don't see him now, yet, look at what he says. Yet what? You rejoice. You have joy. There's that same word that's inexpressible. You have this leaping for joy that's inexpressible. It's full of glory. And Jesus used this in his Beatitudes when he said, rejoice, and that's the word, our normal word for rejoice, and be glad. That's the word used here. Jump for joy. Don't just have a joy, but jump for joy. And he explains why. Your reward in heaven is what? It's great. And so God allows these trials that we have in our lives of various, you know, intensities, so as to not lose sight of what we have waiting for us. So what are we rejoicing in? It is salvation's consummation. It's a salvation, verse 5, ready to be revealed. That means it hasn't been completely revealed yet. Isn't that what it means? It's a salvation, end of verse 9, that is the end of our faith. You're just in the midst of it now. Some of you haven't even started it because you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Faith is the entry point. And there is a culmination that we look forward to. Amen? You ever lose someone in a crowd? I mean, how about losing the guy who's leading you out of the crowd? Have you ever been to a big football game or a concert or something, and you didn't know really the way to get out, but that didn't matter because the guy in front of you did that you came with, and suddenly six, seven people get between you, four, and then the next thing you know, you can't see him. Have you ever been there? And this little fear kind of grips you. Where did he go? And suddenly the crowd that you never saw before, you see everybody in the crowd, but you don't see him. And that's when you get all nervous and you're starting to look around, and all you can see is the crowd. And suddenly you catch a glimpse of him. He's about 50 yards up ahead, and you see him now. And as soon as you see him, the crowd just goes away. Isn't that true? I mean, you might be crashing into everybody on your way, but you're going to get to him because that's the only guy you got your eyes on. That's the way it's supposed to be with our trials. You know, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and what? Finisher of our faith. We keep our eyes on him, and that's when, as the hymn writer put it, the things of this earth grow what? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we keep our eyes on our Redeemer, right? You know, the technology world lost their idol just about 2 weeks ago in Steve Jobs, who was a phenomenal individual by anyone's account. In fact, Governor Jerry Brown declared this Steve Jobs Day, this Sunday, this Lord's Day, Steve Jobs Day in the state of California. How wonderful. Nevertheless, it does tell us the enormous imprint that that man made in this world. This is what Jobs said at his Stanford commencement that he did a couple of years ago. Listen to this excerpt. Quote, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is a designation we all share. No one has ever escaped, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic," he said, "but it's quite true. Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice, and more important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary," unquote. So Jobs was in the midst of his cancer fight when he said that. And he's pointing these graduates toward their inevitable deaths. Not a bad idea. Powerful even. How much more inspiring the trial if it points to our inevitable joy, which is in heaven. So why the trial? Well, it's so that you might not lose sight of Jesus. That's why. That's your salvation, isn't it? Here's another reason he gives us: so that we might gain perspective in this world. So here's that little intriguing phrase: though now, for a little while, if need be. Our trials are presently, temporarily and necessarily given to us by God. Every one of them. They are presently, though now. Okay, that's present, right? And while trials, especially those that come upon us because of our sins, sometimes have enduring consequences, they're just meant for the now, for the here and now, even though I realize now can seem like an eternity. They are presently, they are temporarily, for a little while. He almost sounds like a parent talking to his child. Just a little while, honey, right? This is what God is saying, just a little while. Seems like an eternity, but it isn't. Time doesn't seem to fly during my trial. But before you know it, it's in your rearview mirror. Isn't that true? You're looking back at it. Consequences or no consequences? And when our trials are connected to our faith, like these believers that Peter was writing to, then the words of John Piper come to my mind, who said, "Believers never take eternal risks." That's a great statement. Believers never take eternal risks, only temporal ones. What risk you take for Jesus will never, ever be eternal, because that's all wrapped up, amen? So they're presently, temporarily, and necessarily. I love that phrase. Look at it. They're necessarily given to us by God. If necessary. God doesn't waste our trials. He never wastes trials, even though we rarely understand them and their purposes. But they're there. And this section is given to us just to give us a few of those purposes. Just the transientness of these trials is amplified in other passages. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, "For this light momentary affliction." I mean, who thinks of them that way? But notice, I love the, is preparing for us. I think our affliction, I think another translation says, which is but for a moment, is, watch, it's preparing for us. The New King James says, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. So there's purposes. Spurgeon said, "There are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers on earth." And so God is giving us this perspective. Why the trial? To have a better perspective on earth while we keep our sights on heaven. Here's the third reason. So that our faith might be affirmed. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith," it's not somebody else's, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result," and that's the key word here, "in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice that, please notice this, that the praise and the honor and the glory, the things that we love to sing about in our songs, pray about in our prayers, teach about in our lessons, preach about in our sermons, they are the result of our trials. In many cases, praise and honor and glory that we genuinely give to Jesus will only be received by Him through your hurt and through mine. Yes, He receives praise and glory and honor when we give the lip service and we mean it from our hearts, but it's resounding when it comes from our hurts. The reason that suffering produces praise to Jesus is because when we suffer righteously, and Peter's going to get into the kind of suffering and how we, you know, our motivation and our attitude while we suffer later on in this epistle. But the reason it brings such praise, honor, and glory to Jesus is because we look more like him when we suffer righteously. It's a well-known fact that the Eastern goldsmiths would literally stand and keep their gold in that refiner's fire and skim it, and they would not be done until they could see their own reflection in the gold. And God is doing that. He's making us, he's conforming us into the image of Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you go to 5 Bible studies and you memorize 100 verses. Those things are good. But God does other things, and it's his business what he chooses to do to reflect his image in my life and in yours. We don't get that choice to declare how he's going to do it. But whatever he's doing, he's doing to skim off all of that dross or as much as he can between now and eternity to make his reflection more clearly seen in my life and in yours. So why the trial? Well, so that God might affirm my faith before a world and truly glorify his Son. Pray for revival? If I pray for revival, that means I have to surrender to God, to his means to bring about that revival, which can mean all kinds of things, can it not? Sure it can, because he's God. A student at Wheaton College a generation ago was contemplating the call to ministry and the call to suffering and the call to missions. And as a young man in college, he wrote these words in his journal. This guy is a veritable quotable quote, but here's he was looking at that psalm that says he makes his ministers a flame of fire. And this is what he wrote in his journal, and I quote, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame." But flame is transient, often short-lived. "Canst thou bear this, my soul, a short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him." And a few years later, Jim Elliot would bring praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ through his death at age 28 at the hands of the Elka Indians. So why the trial? God is affirming our faith through that trial, seeing himself in his image that he's forging in our lives and in your life. One more thing. So that your joy might be real. Have you ever met anybody whose joy you wondered if it was real? Thank you for not pointing any fingers. This beautiful passage of Scripture has depth written all over it. This is Peter writing. "Though you have not seen him," you what? You agapao, you love him. You have a surrendered love to him. "And though you do not see him now, yet believing." And that's believing. It's a participle. It's present tense. You keep believing. You have this jump for joy that's inexpressible and it's full of glory. Your faith is, and your joy is real. Notice Peter says, "you." He couldn't say "we" at the beginning because he had seen Jesus, right? So he's different. He's talking to his audience. It's always made me, I've always wondered the next generation after Jesus didn't get to see him. Could you just imagine? Oh, if I'd only lived a couple years earlier, you know. And Peter's encouraging them. He says that though you have not seen him, he had, but they hadn't. You love him. Then he says, "though you do not see him now." So he's saying this is all temporal too. You're going to see him. He wants us to know that this same Jesus who we do not see physically is with us spiritually. He's still very lovable. Not in a teddy bear kind of way, but in a surrendered kind of way. We still can love him. And as a result, we can experience joy in the here and now. And the fact is that my joy, even in sorrow, your joy, even in sorrow, is one of the greatest verifications of your faith. That it's real. That it's not phony. That you didn't conjure it up. You don't fall to pieces utterly when things go wrong. Yes, you hurt. Yes, you cry. Yes, you need counsel. Yes, you need comfort. But you don't fall to pieces. Your faith hasn't changed. And neither should your joy. And it declares to others that what I possess is something otherworldly, supernatural. Nobody can take it away. It's real. And don't we want the world to see that our faith is real, that our joy is genuine? And we believe, as I mentioned, it's present tense. We keep believing. We keep rejoicing. We send a message both to our own hearts and to the watching world that yours is not some circumstantial faith, but one that transcends your circumstances. And let me just encourage you with one more thought as we come to a conclusion this morning. I was reading in my devotions just the other day. I was finishing up Isaiah, and this very intriguing line I came across in chapter 63. In all their suffering, he also suffered. Now, this is in Isaiah. This is before Jesus died for us. Our need to suffer does not take the heart of God out of the experience we are enduring. God suffers along with us. In the case of the Israelites, which is that context in Isaiah 63, they had by their own sin brought on their suffering. So not only does our need not keep God from feeling for us in hurting times, but even our sinfulness does not prevent him from hurting with us. After all, he is our Father, is he not? Amen? He's our Father. In 25 years of pastoring, I have been hurt, genuinely hurt, dozens of times and in an equal number of ways. Accusations here, complaints there, somebody leaves over this or that that I've done. I have been hurt by people defriending me, not on Facebook, but literally when my wife passed away and a few months later I began to date Marilyn. And I literally had people defriend me. That hurt. But no hurt hurts more than when your kids hurt. Will you agree with that? Nothing hurts more than when your kids hurt. Be it hurt that they did not bring on themselves, or be it hurt that they did bring on themselves, and I've had both. Nothing hurts worse than that. After all, I'm a father, right? And when they hurt, I hurt. When your kids hurt, you hurt. And perhaps you're thinking, well, the hurt that I have, I've brought on. Well, perhaps you did, and you should examine yourself, and you should confess your sin, and you should get right with God. But even if you have, as is so often the case, and you're still hurting, know this, that Jesus hurts with you. He's not some arbitrary, capricious God who is not concerned for your hurts and mine. And when this cruel world throws its last punch at us, then verse 9, we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And to God will be the glory. And I don't know where you're at this morning. Some of you are saying, hurt? I've never been hurt. Wow. Probably most of you are saying, I have, I am, I can see it coming. But know that there are purposes in these things. And ultimately, it's not about you, right? It's not about me. It's about the praise and the honor and the glory that comes to Jesus, both in this life as he stamps his image on us, and in the one to come, when we're going to say, yeah, yeah, it'll be worth it all. It was worth it all. All of it.